on the second half of our series, little short series on Jesus' crucifixion. And this week we are moving away from the physical act of his crucifixion and seeing the effects of the crucifixion, seeing Jesus actually dead and buried into a tomb and left to decay, left to rot. Last week when we looked at the John's account of the crucifixion, one of the things that I pointed out is that this is one of the few moments in John's gospel where he doesn't go off philosophizing or spiritualizing or theologizing kind of the narrative. He strips it down. He doesn't make it overly spiritual, and instead he tries to stick to the facts as close as he can, as close as he remembers the facts. He's trying to show that this event really happened. Jesus really died on the cross, and these things that he's accounting for are simply historical narrative from his memory of what happened. And he continues that into the burial. As he talks about Jesus being buried, he is very much sticking to the facts of the scenario. He's telling us people. He's telling us places. He's telling us how they went about what they did. And so he's giving us details. But just like in the account of the crucifixion, we saw that there were signs from God in the midst of Jesus being crucified of his future victory. That there were signs that Jesus was conquering, even though it appeared though he was failing on the cross while he was being crucified. In the same way, there are signs during his burial that there is victory that is around the corner. There's signs that God has placed into this story, into the narrative, that let us see that hope is not lost, but hope is just around the corner. So let's begin to look at those. The first thing is that Jesus has a burial fit for a king. Okay, Jesus. Was Jesus a rich man? No. Did he come from a rich family? No, he was probably lower middle class. He wasn't poor, desperately poor, but he wasn't rich by any stretch of the imagination. His ministry was done usually very frugally, except for when he all of a sudden made like 60 gallons of wine out of nowhere, and who's going to do what with 60 gallons of wine at the end of a wedding? So there's times where he's extravagant, but in most places in the gospel, we see him being fairly frugal, fairly efficient. He's not wasting time or wasting money a terrible amount. There's others around him in their worship of him that seem to waste items of great worth, but Jesus doesn't. And so here's Jesus, who's not a regal king, not one sitting on a throne made of gold, or one who is being honored or lifted up as wealthy or powerful in any sense, and yet the funeral that he is given, the burial that he's given, is one that very much should be for a king. Let's look at the reasons why. First is that Joseph of Arimathea, this is the only place we hear about him in all the in the gospel narratives. He is in all the gospels, but they mention him only at this point, and then as soon as the burial is done, no one ever mentions him again. He's not mentioned in any other Christian writings, and so he's just kind of this weird figure that pops out of nowhere. In one of the other gospels, we're told that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. That means he was a member of the court that actually condemned Jesus to death. And yet, I think it's Luke tells us that he wasn't around when they made the decision. So he wasn't able to contend the decision or add his consent to the decision that they were making to crucify Jesus. He, for some reason, was absent. He wasn't there. And yet he's from the same body. And Joseph, we're told, is a believer. And John tells us that he's a believer in Jesus. He's a disciple of Jesus's in secret because he fears what might happen to him in his powerful position. You can see this. He is sitting as a ruler over Israel, spiritual ruler over Israel, of their court, their holy court, and he's a member of this body. He's one of the high priests or one of the priests that serves in the temple. And he is given a certain amount of respect and power and authority in his culture. If he were to come out and say that he was following this preacher that was going around the countryside and stirring up trouble for the Sanhedrin, what do you think the Sanhedrin would do with Joseph? Yeah, they'd probably excommunicate him off of the court, right? They would probably put him under trial, and he probably would have been maybe crucified along with Jesus or something if they felt like he was enough of a possible troublemaker. And so he kept quiet. He kept his following of Jesus secret, even though he was listening very closely to what Jesus said, and he seemed to be believing. But now, at this point, Jesus is dead. Jesus has died. And you would think that his hope would be crushed so much that he would think, well, there's no point in coming out now. And what does he do? He goes to Pilate and he asks Pilate permission to take Jesus' body and to bury it. Why would he do that? Why would Joseph of Arimathea, who has kept his belief in Jesus secret unto now, go boldly before the secular king asking for a favor, by the way, which is never usually given? If they are going to crucify somebody for sedition against the Roman Empire, they will not allow that person to have a proper burial. It's a part of their kind of denigration of that person so that no one wants to be a rebel. No one wants to lead a rebellion against the Roman Empire. It's part of their desecration of that person's humanity is to not even allow them to have a human burial. And so Joseph is really sticking his neck out on the line, coming out as somebody who believes in Jesus, and then also coming out and vocally and publicly asking a secular ruler, a Roman ruler, if he could do something that really the Roman ruler shouldn't have allowed him to do. And yet what happens? Pontius Pilate says, sounds good. Why? What does that say about Pilate's belief about Jesus? Does Pilate believe Jesus was guilty? No. If he believed he was guilty, he would have followed through with what the Roman custom was for someone who was crucified for sedition. So Pilate proves that he was truly honestly saying, I wash my hands of this. This is your decision, not mine. And he shows that he does not believe Jesus was truly a person who was trying to rabble-rouse against the Roman Empire. And yet, we see in his belief that he doesn't think that Jesus was really a threat to the Roman Empire, but we see Joseph willing to stick his neck out because he believes Jesus was something special. Now, in their time, it was incredibly important, and to Jewish people, it was incredibly important for a Jewish man or woman to have a proper burial. And sometimes wealthy members of society would see it as an act of charity to take and to pay for someone they didn't even know in order for them to have a proper burial if they couldn't afford it themselves. It was so important to them. So there might be some amount of Joseph feeling this sense of obligation to Jesus since he did follow him and believe in him, that he didn't stick his neck out for him in life, and now he's coming and he's trying to make up for it by sticking himself out in his death to make sure that he has a proper burial and that he doesn't get left to the wayside. But at the same time, it shows something about Joseph's belief. It shows something about Joseph's belief that he believed Jesus was so important that it was worthwhile for him to come out after the fact and not stay quiet about his belief in Jesus and to show everybody, here I am, I follow Jesus Christ. And he put himself out there to bury Jesus. And he does this at great sacrifice to himself because he uses his own wealth, he uses his own grave to do all this. Second thing is Nicodemus. How many of you guys remember Nicodemus, who came way back in John chapter 3 or something, John 3, I think. How many of you guys remember us talking about Nicodemus? A few of you? No? What? Wow. Only like two or three of you raise your hands. Nicodemus came to Jesus way, way back. Remember, he came in the nighttime. He was clearly a member of the Sanhedrin. He's a rabbi. He's a high priest of some sort, and he works in a temple, and he's afraid to come to Jesus during the day to ask questions because he doesn't want to be associated with Jesus and be questioned by anybody else. And yet now, in his death, Nicodemus is also coming along. Notice this. He's coming along, and he's bringing the spices and the things that they would use to embalm Jesus' body, and Joseph is providing the physical place for Jesus to be buried. You think the two of them have talked before this? They're both members of the Sanhedrin. They're both secretly, obviously, followers of Jesus, even though Nicodemus is never identified that way. And they both are coming to help with his burial. They probably talked about it, right? They probably at some point or another agreed that the two of them would take care of this business and do it quickly so that it would be done before the Sabbath came. But how much spices are needed for a body? How many of you, when you put deodorant on this morning, put 100 pounds of deodorant on? Now, if you've ever been around a rotting corpse of any type, if you had a mouse in your walls or whatever, it smells pretty bad, right? And so they would use an inordinate amount of aromatic spices and aloes and things in order to cover over the smell. They did not embalm bodies like the Egyptians did. They didn't remove anything from the body, so the body would just decay as normal. So they would cover the smell with spices. And they'd regularly go in and tend to the body and continue to cover it with spices until the aroma or the smell was gone. And Nicodemus brings enough to embalm a king. He brings enough for a king's funeral. He doesn't bring enough just for this pauper, this low, unwealthy man, Jesus, who went around the countryside and preached in very frugal means and who died the death of an insurrectionist on the cross. He doesn't bring an amount that would be proper for that burial. He brings enough so that you could take Caesar and embalm Caesar. It shows something about Nicodemus's belief about Jesus. Right, that he wanted to honor Jesus' dignity so much that he knew Jesus was going to be sitting unattended for over 24 hours because once they were done in embalming him, then it was going to be Sabbath and none of them could go back in and tend to his body. And they wanted to make sure to protect his dignity that no odors came out of that tomb for the period of time that they weren't able to go in and attend. Now, notice there's women with them. And the women are intending to go back, right? We see that later in the Gospel of John. They're the first witnesses to the resurrection because they go back looking to continue to minister to Jesus' body in the tomb after the fact. But we see Nicodemus being willing to give a tremendous amount to Jesus' burial because he obviously believes that Jesus is worth it and that Jesus is something special beyond just a normal countryside preacher who would die. At some point, Joseph of Arimathea puts him in his tomb. How convenient it is that Joseph has a tomb in a garden right next to Golgotha, the hill where they crucified Jesus, right? Is that pretty convenient? It makes me think that maybe he bought this intentionally so that he could bury Jesus there. Maybe it was an open tomb that no one had used yet, and he figured, oh, I'll buy it, and I'll use it later, and it'll be my tomb, but for now, this at least gives us a close place that we can come and bring Jesus. Or maybe it was completely just providence or coincidence that he had this tomb that was really close by, because they really needed a tomb close by. But notice what this is. This is not the tomb of a pauper. This isn't just a hole in the ground. This is a fancy tomb that was carved out of rock, and it would have looked something like this. And there would have been work done on it. There would have been a groove, a track in front where they had a wheel with a big stone that they could roll over to close it, and they could roll it open to go in and attend to the body. And they would have been dug slightly down to give a little bit more headroom and stuff like that as they went in to administer to the body. And there was space in there enough for one person. Now, the tomb would have been used over and over and over again. It would have become a family tomb. And as soon as all organic material was basically gone and there was just bones left, they would take the bones and they would place those in storage somewhere else. But they would lay the body there and the body would remain there until it was decayed. And so this is Joseph's personal tomb, meant to fit really only one person, and it was a very luxurious tomb. It's like having a mausoleum today. If you were to go into a cemetery and you see a giant statue with a door on the front, what do you know about that person who's inside there? They're wealthy, right? Any of us can afford that? No? Dang it. I was hoping someone would raise their hand. I'd be talking to you after service for a little bit. So we all know that if that is the case, it's somebody that's incredibly wealthy. Well, Jesus is being buried in a wealthy man's tomb. And in fact, it even follows to a prophecy that's in Isaiah 53. It says that it will be laid down with the wealthy. And so right there, it's God fulfilling something that he promised was going to happen. And so this is all God showing us that Jesus is not the person you, on the appearance of things, thought he was during his life, his ministry, and especially during his death. There's something more about him. There's something yet to be not revealed about him. Second thing is that he was buried fast and clean, okay? He was buried fast and he was buried clean. Now, when I say fast, it's because he died when? What day? Friday, which is the day of the preparation of what? Sabbath, which is the next day. On Friday, what would you do as a Jew? Everything on Friday you would do double. You would do your laundry double. You would do your food preparation double. Everything you would do double worth of, so the next day on Saturday, you didn't have to work at all, right? It was just reheating leftovers or whatever little minimal amount of work that you would do on a Saturday, on a Sabbath, in order to continue your life, basically. But you would dedicate Saturday only to the worship of Yahweh, of God. And there was a certain amount of steps you could take. I mean, there was very strict rules about what you could do. Guess what? One of the rules did not include burial. You couldn't be doing work like burying somebody on a Saturday unless there was just some kind of emergency situation. So since Jesus dies on a Friday, they have to quickly get him into the tomb before sundown, because sundown is technically when Sabbath starts for Saturday. Sundown is when the start of their day is. They see the sundown the day before as the start of the new day. So it's dark then light following the Genesis pattern. And they take him down, they rush him over to this tomb that's really close, and they get him buried quickly, okay? And they have to do all this in order to satisfy what the law says about them, or says about how they're supposed to be burying him, okay? But this is a tomb that we're told no one has been buried in before. Do you know how rare that must have been in Jesus' time? There was not a lot of real estate just out there around, prepared for an above-ground burial like this. And so, like I said, if you bought a tomb, a place like this, it would be something that your family would use for generation after generation after generation. They would use it, and they would have boxes that would go on the side, and they'd take the bones, and they'd put those boxes in the bones, and their whole family, generations of families, would be buried in the same tomb like this. So the chances are that there would be a tomb right next to where Jesus is crucified that would never have been used before is pretty slim. And yet that's what we see. That's what we're told has happened. And so notice that Jesus is not entering into a full decay, a place of death, a place where decay has already happened before. Jesus is going to be spared from the decay that we as humans usually experience, the decay of long-term death, because God knows already what he's going to do in a couple of days. And God knows that he is not going to begin to decay, that he is going to raise him up before decay takes place. And so this place that he's being laid in is as pristine a place as you can possibly have that is a tomb. Notice also that Joseph and Nicodemus are handling this dead body. Does anybody know anything about Jewish law? If you handle a dead body, what are you considered? And yet Joseph and Nicodemus are priests in the temple, and they're going to have worship the next day with Sabbath. And they are burying Jesus, which would technically disqualify them until they went through a period of cleansing, except there's a loophole in the rule, right? And that is that if you have to bury somebody quickly in order to get them into the tomb for Sabbath, then you are not considered ceremonially unclean. And so not only is Jesus laid in a clean space, he's laid there quickly, but the two who are dealing with his body are doing it and remaining clean themselves. All symbols of God showing us the purity of Jesus Christ, the kinghood of Jesus Christ, and the hope that is around the corner, just another chapter off, and I think next week for us. Now, I'm going to end us by talking about this. There are many scholars, and I use that term very loosely because most of the academic world sees them as completely jokes, who every single year when Easter comes around, there's stuff on the History Channel. Again, I use quotes because it's not much history on there anymore. But there's stuff that's about Jesus' death and his resurrection, right? How many of you have ever watched any of those shows and had scholars appear on the screen and talk about how Jesus clearly didn't die? When he took the wine, there was a special drug in it that made him look like he was dead, and then 3 days later he woke up. Okay, some of you have heard that before. It's popular. It goes out there. Why do people attack Jesus' death? What is the purpose of attacking his death? Because of the resurrection. I heard the resurrection over here. Why? Why would you attack his death because of his resurrection? Yeah. If you believed he died, then you would have to believe he'd resurrected, because there's so much dang evidence to the fact that he resurrected. So the only way you can discredit his resurrection is to discredit the fact that he died in the first place. And so they do that. And yet, guess what? There's no real credit to the idea that Jesus didn't die. Almost every scholar, if there's one thing that they all don't argue about, who are serious scholars, both believers and unbelievers alike, it's that Jesus died. Period. They don't argue that fact. Only these crazy people who want to discredit the resurrection because they see that there's so much proof for the resurrection go off and try to act like Jesus didn't die. He really died. Now think about this. Why would Joseph of Arimathea choose to stick his neck out there when he hadn't stuck his neck out there before unless Jesus had died? Right? If he hadn't stuck his neck out there before, when he went and he asked, there was nothing worth risking now that would allow him to come out into the light as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a follower, discipler of Jesus Christ. In fact, it's actually kind of safer for him now that Jesus is dead, right? Because now he's just somebody who is a friend or who cared for Jesus, and he can kind of write that off. He's not a radical like Jesus was. Instead, he's just somebody who cares about Jesus and cares about his well-being, and so wants to provide for him a proper burial. And so his death gives him license to come out to a certain degree, even though he'll still be looked at with a little bit of suspicion. He won't be cast out immediately like he would when Jesus was alive. And so what made it worth them risking coming out, and what made it safe enough for them to risk coming out, was Jesus actually dying. Now, these men knew death. They worked in the temple. They helped to slaughter hundreds, thousands of animals a year for the purification rituals and the atonement rituals that the priests did for the people of Israel. Not only that, they lived in a completely different time. How many of you remember having a family member who had a house where in their house they had what they called a parlor? A parlor in the house. How many of you remember maybe going to a visitation where a family member's body was in that parlor? A couple of people. It used to be that every single house had a parlor, and one of its main purposes was this exact thing, was that when a family member would die, it wasn't a funeral home that you were sent to, but you were right in the midst of your own family, and people would come to the home, and they would visit your body there in the family home, in the parlor. It's one of the reasons why we call these places funeral parlors. As our society became more and more sanitized, we pushed death further and further out of contact with our everyday life, right? How many of you have come in contact with some kind of form of death in the last week? Very few of us. Not that long ago, if I asked that question, every single one of us would have been raising our hand. Death was way more prevalent in their society than it is in ours. They were in contact with dead bodies and with things that revolved around the death of a living animal on a regular basis, whether it was killing for their own food or whether it was family members who died in their own homes. They were way more comfortable with death than we are. And they were way more familiar with death than we are. So we might be able to think in our minds that we could be fooled that somebody's not dead, or that somebody is dead when they're really not dead, right? In our minds, because how many of us have been around death very much? But for them, how hard would it have been to fool them that the person wasn't dead? Pretty dang hard. Because they were way more familiar with what death looked like, smelled like, everything. And so they were comfortable with death, and they understood death, and they would not have mistaken Jesus for dead if he wasn't really dead, especially the fact that they prepared his body the way they did. They knew that he weren't going to be able to come back and continue to minister his body for at least another 30-something hours. And so they knew that they had to prepare him well enough that his body wouldn't begin to produce odors and make him an undignified burial over that period of time. And so they prepared his body accordingly because they knew he was dead. They wouldn't do that unless they knew that he was dead. So if they knew that he was dead, should we question that he was dead? No. So next time you hear somebody say that, just look at them like a crazy person, smile and pat them on the back and tell them you love them because Jesus loves them. But Jesus was dead. You would think that that means the crushing of all of the disciples' hopes and dreams, of all of our hopes and dreams, the one who we cling to for the promise of eternal life, he himself has not survived death. He himself was killed, and he's dead. He's in a tomb. Our hopes should be crushed, and yet our hopes aren't crushed. In fact, for us Christians, when we look at this, we are filled with a bit of joy. Why a bit of joy? That's kind of grim, a bit of joy about a person dying and being put into the ground to decay. We are filled with a little bit of joy because we know the end of the story. We know the story that is to come next week. We know about the resurrection. And yet, God provided signs in both Jesus' crucifixion and in his burial that what he was about was not the end of his Messiah, was not failure, but instead was going to be victory. He knew that he was going to conquer sin and death for good in Jesus Christ. He knew that he was going to be able to offer all of us the same kind of resurrection that he was going to give to his son Jesus in the end of time. And so he knew that he had to plant for us some hope along the way. And he did. The question for us is we sometimes become so complacent that some of us might be secret disciples of Jesus. How many of you think that all your coworkers and all your family and all your friends know that you are a disciple of Jesus Christ and you follow him and love him more than anything else? Or are you living a life where you're kind of a secret disciple? You haven't come out yet and other people don't know that you're following this person, Jesus. And when are you going to come out? Is it going to be that you are waiting until the very end of your life, and at the end of your life, you're going to make broad proclamations, or you're going to have me stand up here and make broad proclamations during your funeral about your faith? Or will you begin to choose to live for Christ now while you still have breath in your lungs and energy to give to this world? Will you choose to be like Joseph and Nicodemus coming out at the last moment because you feel guilty about how you've lived your life? Or will you be like the disciples who live boldly for him and change the world because of his resurrection? It's your choice, it's my choice to make how we live our lives to follow Jesus. Let us now come and say together our affirmation of faith found in your bulletins, the Apostles' Creed. When we say this, let it be known to everybody in here that these are not hollow words. These are not words to just say or to have an intellectual assent to. These are words that should transform your entire being. If you believe what this creed says, you will be a different person tomorrow and the next day, and hopefully more and more like Jesus Christ as you begin to live in your relationship with him. So let us now say these words and think about how we are going to leave here today to love him more than we loved him when we came. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who is conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.